This morning I'd like to speak to you primarily from Acts chapter 16. Acts 16. First of all, let me just state that the book of Acts is a very important, unique book for a good number of reasons. As you're reading the New Testament, of course, you're going to read the four Gospels first, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Then we're going to read the book of Acts, after which follows the church epistles, then ministerial epistles, etc. And when the book of Acts was recorded and all the events in it, the other churches that the letters are written to, which are seven of those churches, have not yet been constituted. So the book of Acts is a period of church history, with the church being first of all constituted and organized at the city of Jerusalem. And we see the activities of the Lord's church in the book of Acts, which I think is still very applicable today if you want to study concerning the church and what the church ought to be and the operation of the church and the function of the church and how the church ought to be a light in this world. Then you need to study the book of Acts. It's a transition book between those gospel writers and the life of Christ, and then the different churches that the Apostle Paul wrote those seven letters, nine letters to seven churches. Acts chapter 16 records two very unusual converts. One is the one concerning Lydia, the seller of purple, who is the first European convert. And then we have the Philippian jailer. The actions of the apostles in Acts chapter 16 take place in Europe. And I think it's very interesting to see how the gospel got to Europe. It's the first time that the gospel had been in that area, and it went contrary to the desires of the Apostle Paul, but I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself here. When the gospel gets to Europe, there's going to be four men who are going to carry the gospel to Europe. You're going to have the Apostle Paul, you're going to have Timothy, and you're going to have Silas. And we're going to have, Paul, Silas, Timothy, and then Luke, these four men. How these four men got together, I think, is very interesting. And we see how the Lord operates. And one of the reasons I want to go into it this morning is to show you that the Lord operates entirely different than man operates. And the Lord's church operates entirely different than the denominational world out here. And the book of Acts is a pattern for that. And very important that we study the principles contained in the book of Acts. But Acts chapter 15 actually ends with a disagreement between the Apostle Paul and a man by the name of Barnabas. Now Barnabas comes onto the scene in Acts chapter 4 and fades off the scene in Acts 15. There are 29 references to Barnabas in these chapters, again from chapters 4 to chapter 15. And we're going to find that Barnabas and Paul were very close companions in the preaching of the gospel in the ministry. We find no less than a dozen times when the Bible references one, it references both of them together. It's usually Paul and Barnabas, sometimes it's Barnabas and Paul. So they were very close in their efforts to serve the Lord, very close in their ministry. They're what you should see in the ministry today. Ministers should be very close, and we'll find where the Lord normally sent out ministers at least in pairs. We know that was the case with the 70. During the lifetime of Christ, he had the 12 apostles, and then we have the 70. And the 70s went out two by two, and the apostles usually went out at least in two by two, and sometimes there were several of those that were together in certain situations. So we find that Barnabas and Paul are together. And then we're going to find at the end of chapter 15 where Barnabas is told by Paul that he had a desire to go and visit the churches that they had been to and preached the gospel to and labored among. He wanted to go back among those churches and to see how they were getting along. And this would only be natural, so to speak, in the hearts of true servants. When they've been somewhere, they develop a bond with those people. And after that time, they're going to have a desire to know how they're getting along and how they're doing, especially with the Apostle Paul. All these churches that Paul writes to, in one sense, and again, he writes to seven churches, you're going to find that Paul was kind of in charge of all seven. Or rather, the care of those churches was under him, and he makes mention of that in the Corinthian letter. But anyway, there's a disagreement that takes place between Paul and Barnabas. This, of course, just shows how human all people are, including ministers of the gospel. It's interesting as to why this disagreement came up. We find a little bit earlier where they had taken into their company a man by the name of John Mark. You go back to Acts chapter 12, John Mark, his mother's house is the house where the church had a prayer meeting when the Apostle Peter was in prison. Read that very interesting chapter again, Acts chapter 12. Peter's been taken into prison. James has been slain. He's the first martyr of the 12 apostles. He's been slain, and then the Apostle Peter's been put in prison. The church then meets in the home of John Mark's mother, and churches didn't have buildings like this back then. The church, operated out of people's homes, and they are meeting in John Mark's mother's home, where they're praying for the release of the Apostle Peter. And we know the Lord heard that prayer and miraculously delivered Peter out of the prison. And then Peter comes there to the house where they're all praying and rehearses everything that happened to him. Well, we find a little later where Barnabas and Paul are going to take John Mark with them as part of their team. But shortly after that, we also read where John Mark left them and returned back to Jerusalem. Now, when you read that, you might not think anything about it, just thinking perhaps, well, that was what he's supposed to do. There's no explanation as to why he was to go back to Jerusalem, why he went back to Jerusalem. When we come to the end of Acts chapter 15, apparently the reason he had for going back to Jerusalem was not satisfactory to the Apostle Paul. Paul did not like the fact that John Mark, in his mind, departed from them, apparently not for any really good or significant reason. So he says, I do not want to take John Mark with us. Barnabas says, I want to take John Mark with us. And neither man budged on the situation. And so we have a separation here of Paul and Barnabas. But it appears to be a separation that's amicable, so to speak. It's important for us to learn to disagree in an agreeable way. Now, some people seemingly cannot do that. But we're not always going to agree on everything. Ministers don't always agree on every issue or every point of doctrine, so to speak, or what certain lessons might teach concerning doctrine or practice, whatever it is. But as long as it doesn't contradict the truth of God's word, they need to disagree in an agreeable way. And I think that Paul and Barnabas did that, but they had this disagreement, and we no longer read of Barnabas after this. But the Bible says that Barnabas took John Mark with him and went in one direction, and then Paul chose a man by the name of Silas, that comes to our attention early in this chapter with him, went in another direction. So now we have a team of two teams of two. There was one team of three, and the team of three became two teams of two. And Barnabas and John Mark again went in one direction, and we no longer read of Barnabas anymore after this. But history shows us that the areas that John Mark and Barnabas went to did flourish after that concerning the churches and the Lord's people and the gospel that was preached to them. And then we're going to read about Paul and Silas now becoming partners in Acts chapter 16. Paul is going to choose Silas, and then they're going to pick up with them a man by the name of Timothy. And then by the time we get down to where Paul is going to labor, he picks up another companion who writes the book of Acts, which is the Apostle Luke himself. Before we get into that, though, I want to look at these men, Barnabas and Silas and Paul and Timothy. These men were wonderful men. And even though Barnabas and Paul separated, disagreeing one with another as to whether to take John Mark with them or not, we're going to find that Barnabas is the kind of person that every church needs a lot of them in the church like him. You go back to Acts chapter 4, at the end of that chapter, you're going to find that many of the disciples in that day that had houses and land were selling their houses and land and taking the proceeds of it and putting it at the feet of the apostles. And then the apostles was making distribution to everybody that had need, so nobody was going about lacking. Now, that's not necessarily a pattern for the church today. The Bible does not require all of us to go and sell what land and houses we have and bring our proceeds, to the church. The Bible does require us, however, on the first day of the week, we should lay aside as God has blessed us and prospered us so that the church can have the funds necessary to support the ministry and the poor and all that's necessary in the Lord's church and be able to function as a New Testament church ought to function. And the Bible makes an emphasis time and time again that the Lord requires every person to do this according as their ability, according as they have the ability to do so. Everybody doesn't have the same ability. Everyone doesn't have the same resources, but according to our ability, whatever that might be. And your ability over time perhaps will change. Sometimes it may increase, and there may be times in your life that it might decrease, and your giving to the Lord's church should reflect that either way, up or down. So this is the New Testament instruction for how the church should operate and how the church is supported. But here in the early days of the church, the disciples were selling their land and houses and bringing the proceeds from it and given it to the apostles, who made distribution to every man as he had need. In the last part of Acts chapter 4, one of those disciples is named. His name is Barnabas. And the Bible says his name means son of consolation. I want you to remember that, because Barnabas is going to be a tremendous encourager to the Lord's people. And the Lord's people need encouraging. And ministers need encouraging. Everybody needs encouraging in one way or another. And Barnabas was that kind of individual. Next time we read about him is over here in Acts chapter 9. Now, before we leave Acts 4, though, what we learn about Barnabas is this. He's mentioned 29 times from Acts chapter 4 to the end of Acts chapter 15. We learn that he's a man of compassion, apparently, and a very generous man. And he was willing to separate himself and part himself from his earthly possessions so that they could be given to the apostles to give to other people as they had need. So we learn this about him. And we learn his name means son of consolation, which means an encourager. And then we come over here to Acts chapter 9, and we find, of course, the Apostle Paul's experience is given to us in the first part of that chapter. And the Apostle Paul's time is called Saul. And Saul was Saul of Tarsus. And as this chapter opens up, we find that Saul of Tarsus was a persecutor of the Lord's church. But on the way to the city of Damascus, something takes place in his life that man had not the power to accomplish. And we find that God himself arrests this man, Saul of Tarsus, on the road to Damascus. He's heading to the city of Damascus with letters of authority to arrest the Lord's people who were serving him in this new manner, in this new way that Christ had established during his earthly life and ministry. He was going to bring them back to Jerusalem and put them into prison. But on the way to Damascus, we find where he is struck down. And the Lord speaks to him and says, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." Now, Saul of Tarsus had heard the preaching of Stephen prior to this in Acts chapter 7. He had heard a great declaration of truth, but it had moved him in a positive manner, in a positive way. In fact, he consented to the very death of Stephen. But now the Lord gets hold of Saul of Tarsus and does what man cannot do. It's an illustration of God's grace in operation right here, by the way. "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." And Saul says, "Lord, who art thou?" And the Lord's going to instruct him to go on to Damascus just like he was planning on going. But instead of persecuting the Lord's church down there, he's going to meet a man by the name of Ananias. And Ananias is going to preach the gospel to Saul and baptize him. And then he's going to go on to Damascus. And now he changes his mind, of course, as to what he's going to do. His purpose has changed. Instead of persecuting the Lord's church, he now goes down there and encourages the Lord's church, preaching the gospel to them. Now, when he leaves Damascus, he has to leave in a basket that the disciples put him in and let him down over a wall of that city. The reason for that is because the people of that city have become so upset with Saul at this time for his preaching the gospel that his life is in danger. The disciples take him, put him into a basket, and they let him over the wall where he can escape. And he leaves the city of Damascus and flees to the city of Jerusalem. When he gets to Jerusalem, it's his desire to unite himself with the disciples at Jerusalem, but the disciples at Jerusalem do not believe he's a true disciple. Remember, this man's got a reputation among the Lord's people in that day as being a persecutor of the Lord's people, a persecutor of the church. And they're not confident that this man is who he says he is, so to speak. They're not confident this man is a true disciple, but somebody is going to speak up for him. And you know who's going to speak up for him? It's going to be Barnabas. Barnabas is going to speak up for Saul at this time and give testimony as to what happened to him on the Damascus Road. And after he gets through giving testimony on behalf of Saul of Tarsus, we're going to find the disciples of Jerusalem now receive him and take him in. That tells me then that Barnabas had a good reputation. It tells me that Barnabas had a lot of influence, that people believed Barnabas. They believed his testimony. He must have been a man of truth and a man of honesty and a man of integrity. And so they believed him, and they take the Apostle Paul, who's Saul of Tarsus still at this time, into their company. We read over here in Acts chapter 11, where the church at Antioch is going to send Barnabas to a certain place where they have heard reports of the Lord's blessings. And when he gets there, the Bible says, when he had seen the grace of God. And I've always appreciated this statement here. How in the world can you see grace? Just like you see the wind. You know, it's windy out there this morning. And I'm looking out the window now. You don't have to. I'm looking out the window now. And I do not see the wind, but I'm seeing what the wind's doing. It's blowing the bushes. It's blowing the limbs. It's blowing things out there. I can tell the wind's blowing. So I could say, well, I see the wind is really up today. Well, I haven't seen the wind, but I've seen what the wind can do. And we find here where Barnabas saw the grace of God. He saw things happening there that only by God's grace would be taking place. He saw people hearing and believing the gospel, which cannot take place apart from God's grace. He sees people who are taking upon them now, the robe of discipleship, which does not take place outside the grace of God. He sees people uniting with the church. He sees people doing like they were doing in the last part of Acts 4, giving up their possessions to support the Lord's church and the Lord's kingdom. All those things are what the grace of God can do. And as you come to the house of God here on a regular basis, I hope that you see the grace of God, because you're seeing people do things that by nature they would not be doing. By nature, you'd be somewhere else this morning, but by the grace of God, you're here. Something prompted you to come here. Something prompted you to come to this place today to worship God when you could be doing a lot of other things, but you had a desire to be here and you came here. That's the grace of God in operation. You see a man preaching the gospel, hopefully preaching the gospel to you today, that early on in life had no desire to preach the gospel. I had no intentions of preaching the gospel. Had no desire to preach the gospel, but there came a day that the Lord had plans for me other than what I had for myself. You're seeing the grace of God. Trust me, you're seeing the grace of God in operation, me standing up here before you here this morning. And I can go on with other details about this, but the point is, Barnabas saw the grace of God as a result of that. He said he exhorted them and persuaded them to cleave to one another and to continue in this pathway of discipleship. And the Bible says there that he was a good man and a just man, full of the Holy Ghost and also of faith. So more information about Barnabas here. We find in Acts chapter 13, where Barnabas and Saul are in Antioch, and the Holy Spirit says, separate me these two men for the work that I want them to do. Now, here we have the Holy Ghost separating them. If the Holy Spirit is not separating a man from the walks of life to preach the gospel, he will never preach the gospel. He must be separated by the Holy Spirit of God. He must have a true divine calling of God to be able to do it. And so the Holy Spirit separated these two men from the other disciples to do a work the Holy Spirit wanted them to do. Now, we're going to find in Acts chapter 14, where Paul and them are at a place called Lystra. And there's a man that was crippled there, and this man is healed miraculously by the work of the Apostle Paul. As a result of that, you're going to find the people there are going to call Paul and Barnabas, going to try to make them gods. And they call, Barnabas, they call him Jupiter, and Paul, Mercurius. And they're going to actually begin to worship these two men. But when these two men hear about this, they cry out and say, we are just men like you are. And they would not allow that to take place. So this tells you a little bit more about Barnabas and, of course, about Paul as well. Now, Paul's name comes into existence in Acts chapter 13 for the first time. Up till now, he's still referred to as Saul, but now his name is changed over to Paul. Now, the word Saul means dedicated to God. The word Paul means little one. I want you to keep that in mind, because the names of these men I'm going to talk about this morning are extremely important. All right, now, we're going to find that Barnabas comes to our attention as a man of a consolation. He's a man who's an encourager. He's a man of compassion. He's a man with the love of God in his heart, and proves that by his actions, just not by his words. He's a man of influence. He's a man people have respect for. He's a man that people know well enough that when he speaks, they listen. And it's based upon his testimony that disciples received the Apostle Paul when he was still known as Saul of Tarsus. But they get to Acts chapter 15 to end, though. Again, we have this separation between Barnabas and the Apostle Paul. Paul does not want to take John Mark, yet we find where Barnabas does. The disagreement is so strong, they part ways. But there's a blessing even in that, because as I said earlier, to begin with, it's a team of three. That becomes a team of four. Two's going to go one direction and two the other direction. And I'm sure more got accomplished by these two teams going in different directions than it would have been if it had been just one team of three going in one direction. So the Lord's able to override and overturn, our human frailties and our human weaknesses. And that's what this shows here. Now, I want you to understand something else about Paul's attitude toward John Mark. Right here, he does not have very much respect for John Mark. For whatever reason, John Mark left them, went back to Jerusalem, which the Bible does not tell us why. But whatever reason it was, it didn't do well with the Apostle Paul. Paul did not appreciate it. That's why he does not want to take him with him. But I read where Paul writes to the church at Colossae about 13 years later. 13 years later, over here in the book of Colossians chapter 4, you're going to find where the Apostle Paul tells that church to receive John Mark. His attitude's changed toward John Mark. And then in 2 Timothy 4 and 10, Paul tells Timothy, says, only Luke is with me. He says, but bring John Mark with you, because he is profitable unto me. Something happened in that 13 to 15 year range here that changed the mind of the Apostle Paul. People can change. You know that, don't you? I hope you know that. People can change, and people can repent, and people can learn by their mistakes. And apparently John Mark turned things around sufficiently to where the Apostle Paul now highly recommends him to Timothy and also to the church at Colossae. This lesson comes to us very vividly if you read the little book of Philemon. Philemon is that little book, about 25 verses, just prior to the book of Hebrews. Paul is the author of this letter here, or the writer of it. God's the author of all the books of the Bible, of course. And Paul is the writer. And Paul's going to write to a man by the name of Philemon on behalf of a man by the name of Onesimus. And he was a servant that belonged to Philemon. And apparently he left and deserted Philemon. And the Apostle Paul and Onesimus come together. And they have a relationship. Now, Paul writes this letter back to Philemon, and he's going to write it on behalf of this slave that left Philemon. And he tells Philemon, he says, I want you to receive this man, he says, who was not profitable unto thee, but now is profitable to you and also profitable to me. He says, there was a time, yes, he was unprofitable to you, and he left you and deserted you. But now he's profitable to you and profitable to me, and I'm writing this letter to you to encourage you now to receive him back. Receive him also not only as a servant, but now you receive him as a brother. So apparently, during this time he had left Philemon, he had an experience of grace. So now you see, in Christ Jesus, there are should not be anything that would distinguish one from another. In other words, there's no such thing as male or female, or Gentile or Jew, or circumcision or uncircumcision. We're all one in the Lord Jesus Christ. So here is a servant. And in the days of the early church, when the church came together, and masters and servants came together in the church, they ate together. Outside the church, they didn't. Outside the church, you had the master-servant relationship. In the church, you had a brother-to-brother relationship. In the church, they broke bread together, sat at the same table, which would not have taken place outside the church. So in the church, we may not be kin to one another from a natural perspective. I have kin folks in the church, obviously. I have two sons and their family. But in the church, everybody else is just as kin to me, and I'm just as kin to you as I am to them, or they are to me. I want you to understand that. In the church, we have a spiritual tie where we're just as kin to each other, no more to one person, no less to another person. In the church, we're all brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul encourages Philemon to receive this man back, not as a servant, but as a brother. And Paul says, if he owes you anything, no matter what it is, just put it on my account, and I'll take care of it, I'll pay it. That's a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, who took what we owed to God in terms of our sin debt. He took it upon his own self and paid our sin debt nearly 2,000 years ago. All right, we can say more about that, but we want to get back to our lesson over here. All right, the Apostle Paul has a difference. He changed his attitude toward John Mark over a span of time that's about 13 to 15 years. He writes concerning him to the church at Colossae and to Timothy, you receive him now because he's profitable unto me. I'm glad God gives his children more than one chance too, aren't you? I mean, some people so hard-hearted, they don't ever want to give anybody ever another chance. Well, I'm telling you, where would we all be if God didn't give us all more than one? I'm going to say opportunity rather than chance. I don't like the word chance. I'm going to say opportunity. Where would I be without more than one opportunity? Where would you be without more than one opportunity? Where would the Apostle Peter be without more than one opportunity? He denied the Lord Jesus Christ three times. Three times he denied him. When they questioned him concerning his relationship with Christ, three times he denied him. Aren't you glad the Lord gave him another opportunity? The Lord's going to bless him to preach that sermon on the day of Pentecost, recorded in Acts chapter 2. He's going to allow the Apostle Peter to preach, write two letters, 1 Peter and 2 Peter. If the Lord had not given him a second opportunity, you wouldn't be reading 1 Peter and 2 Peter. And you would not be reading about the life of the Apostle Peter from Acts chapter 1 to Acts chapter 12. He's a dominant character in the book of Acts in the first 12 chapters. It then shifts over to the Apostle Paul after that. But he's a dominant personality in those first 12 chapters in the book of Acts because God gave him another opportunity. God's given me more than two opportunities, more than three opportunities. In fact, I don't know as I can number how many opportunities God has given me to bounce back, so to speak. How many opportunities has God given you? If God's willing to give us another opportunity, we ought to be willing to give other people another opportunity. That's what Paul is pleading with Philemon to do concerning Onesimus over here in the little letter of Philemon. And that's what the Apostle Paul is doing with John Mark when he recommends him to the church in Colossae and also to the young minister Timothy that he writes to. All right, but at the end of chapter 15 again, we find a disagreement concerning taking John Mark, and it splits the team up. And Barnabas is going to take John Mark and go one way. Paul's going to take Silas and go another. Now, we've already talked about Barnabas a little bit. He's a son of consolation. He's an encourager. Now, we're going to find that Paul takes a man by the name of Silas. Silas comes to our attention just earlier in Acts chapter 15. We're going to find he's at Jerusalem. And the name Silas means dedicated to God. Dedicated to God. That's what his name means. And he and another man are separated here for a particular work. A little later on in this chapter, we're told that he was a prophet down there in the city of Jerusalem. And now Paul chooses Silas to go with him. And Silas is going to go with Paul. And when Acts chapter 16 opens up, you're going to find they pick up another disciple, the name of Timothy, which means beloved of God or one loved of God. These three men are a three-man team starting Acts chapter 16. And you're going to find where they go throughout the area preaching the gospel to the churches, confirming these things and establishing them in the faith. Now, every church needs to be established in the faith. The word established means to strengthen, means to make strong. And that's what Paul was wanting to do when he went on this is his second, you might call, missionary journey. He makes three. And it's very interesting to study, of course, all three journeys of the Apostle Paul. This is journey number two. And he's going back to the same place he'd been before, strengthening the brethren, seeing how they're doing. How did he strengthen the brethren? By his visitation to start with, strengthen them. You know, when people we love come to be among us, it strengthens us, does it not? That's why the old Baptists have a network of fellowship second to none, as far as I'm concerned. And that's why I try to encourage you to attend extra meetings in other places, because it's an encouragement to the other churches to see you come. It's an encouragement to us to have people visit with us. People of like faith to visit with us. So just the presence of somebody is an encouragement. But I know the Apostle Paul encouraged them and established them further by the proclamation and preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord's people need to be established. I remember as I grew up in the church, I'd hear that word oftentimes used among the brethren. And they'd say, so-and-so is not very well established. That means that person needs a lot more teaching concerning the doctrine of the Bible. They're in a weak condition. They need to be established. Well, I want this church here to be well established in the doctrine of grace. I want you to be well established in the practice of the church, in the order of the church, and the manner and way of worship we have here in the church. I want you to be established. I want you to know why we believe what we believe, why we practice the way we practice, why we worship the way we worship. It's important for you to be established in the faith. Now notice that expression, the faith. That's what Jude uses over here as he in the opening verses of that little letter. He says, I thought it necessary to write unto you that you might earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. This the faith simply means the body of truth contained in the Bible, and especially in the New Testament, relates to the Lord's church. That's the body of truth is referred to as the faith. He says, I want you to earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. How can you earnestly contend for the faith if you don't know what the faith is? You got to know what the faith is to contend for it. You got to know what the faith is to be strengthened in it. And the way you know what the faith is by reading it is by reading and studying the Word of God, coming to the house of God, hearing the Word of God read, taught, explained, proclaimed, expounded upon in a manner of way that's called preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's how you're established in the faith. That's how you're equipped to earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. And to be able to do that, you got to fill your soft spot in the house of God faithfully and consistently and be there, because there's a lot of things in this world can pull you in a lot of other directions. But in order, my friends, to stay the course and to be stabilized, you need to be established in the faith. And that's what they're doing in the opening verses of Acts chapter 16. Now we find the Apostle Paul decides he wants to go into Asia. If I had a map up here this morning, and I'll just make an imaginary map, all right? I'm just going to give you some directions. That's really all you have to be concerned about. North, south, east, and west. All right, Paul wants to go to Asia, which is south of where he's at. The Bible says the Holy Spirit forbade him to go. See, there's no committee here. There's no board of directors or whatever to tell him Paul where to go. Paul wants to go where the Lord had him go. He wants to go south down to Asia. The Holy Spirit forbids him to go. Then he decides he wants to go north to Bithynia. Both these areas were heavily populated. Both these areas I know had children of God in it, because the Apostle Peter is going to refer to them over here in his first letter. Later on, the gospel is going to go to these places, but right now, the gospel is not going to go there. Paul wants to go north, but the Holy Spirit suffered him not to go. Paul has come from the east. He's heading west. So if he can't go to the north, he can't go to the south. He's come from the east. That only leads one direction, right? That means west. West is Europe. If he turned around and went further east, he goes to China. Lots of people in China. God's got a people out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people on the face of this earth. White, black, yellow, and red. God's got a people. So I know God's got a people down there. And God's people, regardless of their color, regardless of their nationality, regardless of where they live, the gospel of Jesus Christ will help them and benefit them. God's got people in China, and God could have sent him that way, but he didn't. He's come from the east. He's heading to the west. Remember Horace Greeley, I believe it was, that wrote in his newspaper, he says, go west, young man, go west. Well, the Apostle Paul got that information a long time before he gave it out. The Lord saying, go west, young man, go west. Paul wanted to go south. Spirit said, no, don't go south. Paul wanted to go north. Holy Spirit forbade him to go north. No, you're not going to go north. So the Bible says they came to a place called Troas. All right? Now, to get there, they had to go west. They get to a certain place, and the only way they can get across there is by ship. They're waiting for a while. They're just waiting for a while to decide where to go. If you'd been in the Apostle Paul's company that day and asked him the question, where are you going to go, Paul? Paul would have said, I don't know. And you might think, well, that's kind of strange, Paul. You're the great Apostle Paul. You know, you're going to end up writing all these books. You're going to be the chief apostles. You're going to be an apostle to the Gentiles, and you don't know where to go. That's right, because Paul was looking to determine the will of God, and right now he does not have a clear vision of that. Now, that's the way it is with all of us. See, this word right here reveals the will of God, but not in all the specifics. This Bible does not tell me where to live. This Bible did not tell me who to marry. This Bible did not tell me where to go to work when I got out of college. This Bible did not give all that information, but it gave me principles to guide my life by. It gives you principles to guide your life by. God's will is revealed in His holy word. And when you're about ready to make a decision, you need to take that decision to the Word of God and see how it matches up. If it doesn't match up with God's will, I'm telling you, it's not God's will. Because God's not going to lead you contradictory, so to speak, or contrary to what is recorded in His Word. This book here helps us to stay on course. This book here helps stabilize us. The Apostle Paul doesn't know where he's supposed to go. He's come from the east. He can't go north. He can't go south. The west is the only other direction. But right now, the Lord has not told him. As a minister of the gospel, I firmly believe a true servant of the Lord needs to always be concerned as to where he's at, as to whether he's in the right place or not. That's something I try to pray about on a regular basis. I know back in my experience when I was first ordained and was serving the very first church in the state of North Carolina. I served that church about 6.5 years. About a half a year prior to that, I become very unsettled in my feelings and my emotions. That was where I was supposed to be. I didn't know what God had in store for me. I'm like the Apostle Paul in that regard. I don't know what I'm going to do. I just begin to feel like this is not where I'm going to need to stay. Later on, a church in the state of Florida, 650 miles away, called me as pastor. I took 5 months to give a decision to that answer. I was a little younger back then than I am now, less experienced, but I took 5 months trying to pray about that. If I accept that call, I got to move 650 miles. I got to leave my wife's family. I got to leave my family. We got to leave our roots and go from North Carolina down to the state of Florida. I remember going down there in July for their annual meeting. We had church on Friday night, came back for Saturday morning, sitting on the pew in the amen corner. Most churches have amen pews. And another minister was there that day, and I asked him to take the first part, and I was going to follow him. And while he was preaching, sitting on that pew, I had a consent of mind. It seemed like my mind was settled and became satisfied. That's what I need to do. So I got up, and I accepted the church. I told Karen prior to that, I said, honey, I said, when I make up my mind, you'll be the first to know. I won't tell anybody ahead of you. Well, she was in the congregation, and she wasn't exactly the first one to know, but I didn't tell anybody else ahead of her. I just told everybody at the same time. Of course, I know she probably felt shocked in one sense. But you see, she recognized that this decision is between me and the Lord. And I know the Lord knows the companion of ministers is very important, and I believe the Lord conditions the hearts and minds of his servants, companions, to be conditioned for what the Lord have them to do, but the decision comes down between the Lord and the servant. And I've seen a few preachers in my life that I had no doubt in my mind the decision they made was not their decision, but it was a decision between them and their wife as to where the Lord wanted to go. But anyway, I remember going home that day on where I was staying. And on the way there, the devil got in my mind. And the devil said, you know what you've just done? You've just agreed to take this church, which is 650 miles from where you live. You got to go back to North Carolina. You got to resign a church up there. You got to tell your family, your wife's family, you got to find a place to live. You got to sell your place. And the first thing you know, I was about a nervous wreck. But then the thought came to me. The Lord delivered me. And the thought came to me, if you just made the right decision, all these things will be taken care of. If you just made the right decision, all these things will fall in place. And when I thought about that, I settled down. Everything went along okay. Don't have time to do it this morning. I can give you all the details of all, how the Lord worked all that out. Went back to North Carolina, sold the house in less than a week. We bought the very first house we looked out in the state of Florida. We started out that morning. We was going to look at that house and several other houses. We looked at that house, became satisfied. That was the right house for us. Made an offer. The man accepted it. And he took it, and we had the house. We lived in that house for 22 and a half years before we moved up here. But there was a time in my life, if you'd asked me, what are you going to do? I'd have said, I don't know. There come another time, 10 years ago. Time flies, doesn't it? I'm coming down to the end of my 10th year here. Next month, 1 month from today, will be 10 years here. It's incredible. Somebody asked me on this trip, seemed like it's gone by fast. I said, I'm not sure how I feel about it. Seemed like, yes, almost it was like yesterday we moved here. And then on the other hand, you know, I'm not sure. Anyway, 10 years has gone by. Go back about 11 years to the year of 2001. You didn't have a pastor. I'm pastoring a church in North Carolina that I love dearly. Been with them 22 years. But yet, in my heart, in my mind, I'm feeling I don't believe I'm going to stay here. I don't know what the Lord's got in mind for me, but I don't think it's to continue here. From a national perspective, I did not want to move. I've been there for 22 and a half years, raised our children there, had friends galore, one of the best churches in America, trust me, one of the best churches in all the land. I didn't want to go from a national perspective. But inwardly, I could tell that I was not settled like I needed to be to continue there. Somebody asked me, what are you going to do? I'd have told them, I don't know. I won't be able to tell you all the details about this, but during that 1 year period of time, there was one time during that year that there was a strong possibility there was four different churches that was going to call me at the same time. Now, you know the Lord's not in that. Brother John Wiley's part of this history. The time he lived down in Vestavia in Birmingham. Birmingham, Vestavia called me. I prayed about that. I declined. Didn't think that was where the Lord wanted me to go. Bethany Church was out of pastor. They called me to come up there, talk to me about that. And of course, I still was called there at Little Union. I'd come to Bethel several different times. Seemed like I could begin to feel a draw and a feeling toward Bethel Church, but I was still very unsure about it. Came several times during that year 2001. Finally, there came a time that Bethel made a call. And the very time that Bethel made a call, Vestavia was almost ready to call me back the second time. And some of the people said, no need to call Brother Lawrence the second time. He already turned you down the first time. No need to call him the second time. What they did not know at that time was, if they had called me the second time, chances are I'd have been at Vestavia. Everything seemed to be working in that direction. But they didn't. And then Bethel Church called. And then I become very settled about that in my mind, in my heart. And I accepted the call to come here to Bethel. As I look back over those 10 years, and remember how the church was when I got here. The face of this church has changed tremendously since I got here. We've lost over 60-some members in 10 years. 60-some names on the church roll 10 years ago are not on the church roll now. But on the other hand, about 75 names are not on the church roll then, on the church roll now. It's been a switch and a flip-flop. When I see where we was at when I came here and where we're at here, if I'm not deceived in my feelings, my experiences, I believe the Lord has been with us. I believe the Lord's been in our midst. The Lord has directed us and guided us and blessed us to do things beyond expectation. I believe we have a peace and a harmony that is wonderful here. Well, this is another great, wonderful church among the old Baptists. Trust me, this is an outstanding church in my opinion. It's outstanding in their love. They have one for another and the love you have for me. It's outstanding in cooperation, outstanding in unity, outstanding in oneness. And that's what really makes a church worthwhile, is that being one mind, one accord, and being steadfast together in the service to God. So I thank the good Lord for that. Didn't mean to get into all that this morning, but anyway, I did. All right, the Apostle Paul does not know where to go. He wanted to go one place, the Holy Spirit forbade him. He wanted to go another place, the Holy Spirit forbade him. That night, they waited. All of a sudden, a vision appears unto him. There's a man in the vision saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now, notice this. It's a man in the vision. But he says, help us, which means that's more than one. The Bible says the next morning, feeling assuredly, the Lord was in it. I love that word, assuredly. I like to be assured of things. You know what I mean? I like to feel assuredly the Lord's in this. Assuredly, this is where the Lord wants me. Assuredly, this is where the Lord has directed me and guided me. Because I can assure you this morning, I do not want to be anywhere where the Lord is not with me and the Lord has not pleased me to be there. I don't want to be there. The difficulty of serving the church, my friends, is difficult enough when you got the companionship of Christ with you. But to be somewhere you're not supposed to be would be just misery. Feeling assured the Lord was in the arrangement, we took a straight course. And there we went. When they got there, they came to the riverside where prayer was wont to be made. There were some sisters there on that occasion who met by the riverside to have prayer. Now, the Apostle Paul and this woman whose name is Lydia, a seller of purple, city of Thyatira, which, by the way, was down in Asia Minor. In the very place Paul wanted to go, God wouldn't let him go. This woman from down there has made her way all the way up over here now to the place called Philippi. This is a Roman colony. And they're there at the riverside praying. And the Apostle Paul, they have been there several days before they come upon these sisters by the seaside in prayer. They've never met one another. But the Apostle Paul is going to preach to these women. And the Bible says that the Lord opened up the heart of Lydia, the seller of purple, that she attended to the things that were spoken by the Apostle Paul. Now, I want to ask you a question this morning. As you look at this lesson, as you look at this story in Acts 16, how did Lydia get there? How did Paul get there? How did they meet? It was not prearranged. Paul didn't know Lydia. Lydia didn't know Paul. There was no prayer arrangement. Let's rendezvous over here at Philippi. None of that took place. I asked you this morning, how'd you get here today? How'd you get in this place? How'd you get among the old Baptists? Some of you were raised up in it like I was. Some of you married into it, like my wife did. I say married into it. We got married and she came and then she became part of it. Some of you have been invited by other people to come. Everybody's got their own story. But somewhere, somehow, we've all met, and we're all together here at Bethel Primitive Baptist Church on November the 13th, 2011. How'd you get here? Look back on your journey, where you started. How'd you get here? How did Lydia get there? How did Paul get there? Paul did not intend to go there. Paul wanted to go south. Paul wanted to go north. He'd already been to the east. God put him there by his marvelous providence. As I've stated before, if you go back 10 years in your life, depending on how old you are, 10 years, 20 years, some people can't go back 20 years because they're not 20 years old. But anyway, depending upon your age, go back 10 years, 15 years, 20 years, or 30 years and see where you were at, what you were doing, and go back there in your mind, and let's just say you're back there and somebody's going to map out the next 10, 15, or 20 years of your life. I doubt anybody would take that person seriously. If somebody 10 to 12 years ago told me I'd be living in Nashville, Tennessee, pastoring Bethel Church, I'd have told them they'd been out in the sun too long. That ain't going to happen. It did happen. So I don't know what the next 10 years are going to hold. Aren't you glad you don't know the future? Aren't you glad you don't even know what tomorrow's going to bring? Or the next day, or next week, or next month, or next year? Aren't you glad that you don't have a crystal ball? Aren't you glad that you don't have some method that's telling you what's going to happen the next 5 or 10 years? If you did, a lot of people commit suicide. A lot of people would just go crazy. A lot of people make terrible decisions. But if you walk by faith and trust in the Lord on a day-by-day basis, my friends, you'll make the right decision. And the Lord will just take you along by the hand, step by step, along life's journey. That's the only way that you're going to be where you need to be, where you should be. Let God take you by the hand and direct you step by step, my friends. You don't have to go back 10 years. Some of you can go back 2 years, 3 years. And somebody told you you'd been traveling as far as you traveled to get to the house of God, to get to this place, you'd have thought they were crazy. You would have. People have driven a long ways to get here today. Some have driven just a short way. Some have driven a long ways to get here. When I tell people how far some of our members drive, they look at me and they say, wow, you got to be kidding me. No, I'm not kidding you. I know people drive 75 miles to eat at a good restaurant. Why not drive 75 miles to get to a good church? To a place where the truth of sovereign grace is preached and proclaimed. When you come here, you're going to hear sovereign grace. You're going to hear the truth, I believe, of God's word expounded and explained and taught and preached if it be the Lord's will. That's worth driving a long ways for. That's worth, my friends, making sacrifices for. That's worth one day a week, my friends, to take that time and travel that distance to be at the house of God. You'll know the truth will make you free. Let the Lord take your hand and just walk step by step, just like the lights on a car. When you're taking a journey, the lights don't shine all the way from your driveway to your destination. You know that, don't you? But you know what they do? They'll shine out far enough in front of you for you to make the journey for 1,000 miles. It'll always be right out in front of you, long enough and far enough in front of your car for you to have light and be able to see and make the journey safely and completely. I'm glad I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. I just know what's happened for the last 63 years. That's all I can say. I know without a shadow of a doubt I'm going to live at least 63 years upon the face of this earth, because that's how old I am this morning. And one of these days, all of you got to tell your age too. Will I live to be 90? Doubt it. 80? maybe 70, I don't know. All I know is what's happened up to now. I know my history, I just don't know the future. Thank God I don't know the future from that point of view. But we do know who holds the future, and I know some things about the future. I know the days coming down the road when the Lord will return the second time. I know the days coming down the road when Jesus Christ shall speak and body shall open up, of grace shall open up and body shall arise. I know the days coming when there will be no more trials or tribulations or heartaches or sorrows or sad farewells. I know the days coming when there will be no such thing as cancer ever again. I know the days coming when we will not suffer heart attacks and strokes and have all kinds of diseases and afflictions, my friends. I know that's still out there in the future. I know the days coming when people will not have to walk on canes and walkers and be wheeled around in wheelchairs. Aren't you glad about that? Aren't you glad you know that much about the future? Aren't you glad you understand that much about the future? That God's people have a bright future today, and that future is to be with Him one day without all these things that sidetrack us and hinder us and harm us and hurt us. But while we're waiting, my friends, for that day to come, there's not a better place for you to be than among the old Baptists, among the people known as Primitive Baptists here today, in my opinion. I love you all from the depths of my heart, and thank you so much for your wonderful support.